And so we're going to go through and review and bring everybody up to where we're at, so we'll all be on the same page as we look at a new commitment that is revealed in chapter 34. So in your notes there, in your introduction, we know that God's law had been given to the children of Israel. Moses had received the law, and we remember when he came down off of the mountain that he faced a people, that God's people had sinned. And as a result of that, certainly we know that Moses threw the tablets down and the law that symbolized the law being broken, the judgment of God falling on his people. And certainly whenever God's law is broken, that leaves us to a place of the justice and the judgment of God. And, you know, James is very clear, if we violate one point of the law, we're guilty of the whole law. And so we just break one aspect of the law, we have to answer to God for the whole thing. And so that's why Jesus came, and he came and fulfilled the law, and he laid down his life as a sacrifice so that we might be able to be redeemed through his sacrifice. So the new word that is the same, we looked at that, is chapter 34 starts out. Moses has been back up on the mountain, and God is giving him another set of tablets to bring down. The amazing thing is that the new word or new set that he brings down is exactly the same. So letter A there, we talked about a little bit, the preservation of the word. And the preservation of the word of God is that God's word does not change. It does not change in principle. It does not change in practice. It does not change because society changes. What God has so stated, it states it and stays the same throughout generation to generation to generation. Because God's word has been preserved and it's unchangeable, that ensures us that it is, in fact, truly the inspired, breathed out word of God. And so that's why it's so precious to be able to have the Bible in our hand and not turn away from it. Dr. Malone used to, years ago when I was in Bible college, always said, and I can still hear him say it, men, don't you ever cast doubt on the word of God. And yet people are willing to cast doubts on whether we have the word of God or not. And Moses went up on the mountain, received the word, the preservation of the word of God. It did not change. Letter B there is the presentation of the word. And it was presented to Moses, and certainly Moses would come down and present it to the people. We talked about number one, it was given through a man that was ready to meet with God. And I just know that God is always ready to reveal or present his word to someone who is ready to meet with him. And God is ready to speak to us. It was given through a man totally separated from the wicked. And Moses was alone with his God while his people were down off the mountain, defiled themselves with wicked things. And so God was speaking to the one who was separated totally unto the Lord. And it's kind of hard for us to listen to two masters. You can't serve two masters, Jesus said. And certainly you can't listen to the world's instruction and listen to the instruction from God and be able to figure it all out. You need to be separated from the world and separated unto God. Then we talked about number three, it was given through a man completely obedient to God's commands. And these verses we all read already, so I'm not going to reread them. We're just kind of giving you fill-ins and bringing you up to where you need to be. And so we need to be completely obedient to what God commands us. You know, we're responsible for what God reveals to us. To whom much is given, much is required. So a deeper understanding, a more awareness of what the Word of God says brings with it a greater responsibility. And we've been saved longer than someone else has been saved. We have a greater responsibility put on us to obey the word of God even more so than what the new believer does. And certainly if somebody's been saved 10, 15, 20, 40 years or whatever, we ought to start figuring out what it means to live this Christian life, what it means to be completely obedient to the Lord. And so we ought to be setting that example to others. So the presentation of the word of God based on a new word that is the same. But there's a new vision in verse 5 through 9 that was sincere. And notice he sees the perfections of God's character. And verses 5 through 7, he lists the characteristics and character traits that he saw of his God, the perfection of God. Number one, he proclaims his name, calls himself Jehovah. He is a self-existing, eternal God. He also states that he is merciful. And that's just simply someone that is merciful. It's just someone who is compassionate. God would be bringing his justice on this world, judgment on this world, if it wasn't for the fact that he is a merciful God. He also states that he is gracious. The word gracious just means he is willing to show unmerited favor. And grace is unmerited favor. In other words, God doing something for us that we do not deserve. And we're every one of us that are saved tonight, we're not saved because we deserve to be saved. And we're saved because of the grace of God. And so the graciousness of God. Number four there, he is long-suffering. That just means he's slow to anger. And literally, Paul speaks about us forbearing one another in the epistles he wrote. And forbearing one another carries with the idea of enduring each other, really. It has that idea of being long-suffering with each other. And certainly we have that characteristic with God. His grace enables him to be long-suffering and not willing that any should perish. Number five, he's abundant in goodness. The word goodness just means he's kind and he's faithful. Number six would be he's abundant in truth. And that would mean he's trustworthy and reliable. So in other words, everything that God says, you can trust. And certainly there is not one thing that you will read in the Word of God that you can't trust. There's not one thing that's written down on how we're supposed to live in the Word of God that you can say, well, that won't work. The only reason why it doesn't work is because God's people don't live in accordance with what it says. And so God is trustworthy because he is truth. Now, number seven was he extends mercy and forgiveness to thousands. And so God's mercy and his forgiveness is not limited. He reaches out to all. It's extended all because he's not willing that any should perish. Number eight would be he is just. And in his justice is not hindered by his mercy. In other words, people say, well, and this is a confusing thing, and especially in contemporary Christianity, is that we ignore the justice of God because we say God is love and God is merciful and God is gracious towards us. And so we act like God would never judge anybody. But the reality is, he is the eternal judge, and his mercy and his grace does not hinder his ability to be a just judge also. And Genesis 18:25 says, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? So there's never a judgment that God casts that is not correct. And he is able to do that based on the characteristic of who he is, the perfections of God. Notice number nine, I think it is, he addresses the iniquity from generation to generation. And there's iniquity in the days of Moses. There's iniquity in the days that we live in. And God will address the working of iniquity in the hearts of man. That was the perfections of God. Letter B is the posture of God's man. And certainly we see God being presented in his perfect character traits. But when Moses sees those character traits, he responds to the God whom he is being exposed to. Notice, number one, he responds very quickly. He made haste. And I think we should not tarry when we understand who God is, when we understand what God has done for us. It ought to motivate us to move quickly to surrender our life completely to him. So he responds quickly. Number two there, he was humbled. He bowed his head. There is no pride in the presence of God. And when someone is puffed up in pride, that's a revelation that they're not very close to God. Because if we understand who he is and who we are in him, then what do we have to boast about? It immediately creates a spirit of humility. Number three, he worships or exalts the Lord. And when he saw these perfections of God, immediately it brought him to a point of humility that led him in worship and praise of his God. And we are to lift up and exalt the name of our Savior, not exalt ourselves. Number four there is he desires God's grace to be manifested in verse 9. And we broke it down this way in verse 9, the way verse 9 reads. His grace is manifested, first of all, by God's presence. Now you say, well, you go among us. And God's with us. Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together, I am in the midst. That is really the grace of God being manifested, that God is among us. So his presence, but also let her be by God's pardon. He said, pardon our iniquity. And how we need the grace of God to continually release us from the guilt of our sin. He needs to pardon us, pardon our iniquity. And let her see there by God's preference. And so thine inheritance, he cried out for God to manifest himself through the inheritance that he would give to them. And literally they were the inheritance of God. So verse 10 through 17, we talk about a new commitment that was very sincere. Letter A is just the established covenant. And in verse 10, he talks about establishing a new covenant and observing that covenant. The extracted country, in other words, verse 11, we were talking about how they were moved out of Egypt and how they were brought into the wilderness, how they would go into Canaan land, how he would remove the Canaanites out of their way to be able to possess that land. Letter C dealt with the exterminated worship, and certainly God would tell him that when they would go in and possess the land that they were to completely destroy the false worship that was in the land. Now, they were not to bow down to idols. They were not to take part in the false worship of the heathen, and they were to remove it. And so when we get saved, when we trust Christ, there is a new way of living. There is a new focus. There is a new worship. There is a new concept of coming into the presence of God. We need to put the old way out, the old paths out, put on the new man, and live in accordance with the new nature that God has given us. And then letter D, we called it the extended worship. The extended worship. And it certainly was to go from house to house, from family to family. They were to reach out and exalt and honor their God. Well, that brings us up where we ended. Amen. That's a good review. And verse 18 through 35, there's a new testimony that shines. And when God does all these things in our life, when we meet with him and he speaks to us and he reveals to us his will and his way, we have a new life. We have a new testimony that shines for the glory of God. So notice, first of all, in verse 18, the exposition of the word. In verse 18, it says, the feast of the unleavened bread shalt thou keep. 7 days shalt thou eat unleavened bread as I commanded thee in the time of the month Abib. For in the month Abib thou camest out of Egypt, and all that openeth the matrix is mine, and every firstling among the cattle, whether ox or sheep, that is male. But the firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb, and if thou redeem him not, then shalt thou break his neck. All the firstborn of thy sons thou shalt redeem, and none shall appear before me empty. So a couple things here. First of all, he confronts them about this matter of observing the feast of unleavened bread in verse 18. And he is establishing these means of worship. Now what I did, I didn't have this in there before, but I threw this in for you tonight. Since he mentions the feast of unleavened bread, this is a breakdown of the feast days that Israel was to observe. And you can see the first feast day was the Passover, and we know they observed that in Egypt. And when the blood was shed and put on the doorpost, and they were delivered out of bondage because death passed over them because of the blood. And so we have the first feast day that they were going to observe would be the Passover. The second one would be the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that's what we just read here in verse 18. They were to have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Why is he telling them to do it now? Because they have been delivered out of Egypt by the blood of the Lamb. So redemption has taken place. Now there, the Feast of Unleavened Bread was symbolic of removing sin out of your life. And once we get redeemed, we're supposed to live with a new life, a clean life. We're to observe the putting out or purging, if you will, of sin. And certainly he puts in some verses in here that you can go along. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I'll just read this for you. In verse 7, it says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump. As ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." And so there is a parallel here of the feast that they were beginning to observe. And certainly in the law of Moses, they would be more specific on the days and how they were to observe that. But there is a picture of what Christ did for us. He redeemed us by offering himself. And because when he redeemed us and he saved us, he has made us a new creature. And because we are a new creature, then sin is put out. And so you live in light of the new life that you have. The next feast day would be on your diagram you have there, is the Feast of First Fruits. And that would picture 1 Corinthians 15 in reference to Christ being the first fruits of the dead. He rose out of the grave, so we know that we have new life. And so that we have these feasts that they were to observe. And then he goes in and actually talks about here observing the Feast of Weeks. In verse 21, he says, 6 days thou shalt work, but in the seventh day thou shalt rest in earing time, and in harvest thou shalt rest, and thou shalt observe the Feast of Weeks, and the first fruits of the wheat harvest, and the feast of the ingathering at the year's end. So he goes from redemption to purging of sin, to having new life, the first fruits, and then the weeks, a Feast of Weeks that leads them into the day of Pentecost, and which would symbolize the coming of the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit in us, living and residing in us, and certainly we can live in light of the power of God upon us. Then, of course, the last ones would be the Feast of Tabernacles, which would be the Feast of Trumpets, which would symbolize Matthew 24, the regathering of Israel. And of course, we're not dealing with that in this chapter, but just kind of tie it all together. Then there would be the Feast of Atonement, Day of Atonement. That would be represent Israel when they look upon, they'll look upon him whom they appears, and they will be convicted and be converted and turn to Christ. And that's symbolized in the Feast Day of the Atonement. And then the Feast of Tabernacles is the place of rest or dwelling. And so ultimately that would be the millennial reign of Christ after tribulation period, and after Israel's turned to their God, and after Israel's been delivered from the enemy and the oppressor, they have 1,000 years of rest in the millennial reign of Christ as he rules and reigns with a rod of iron. Well, the exposition of the word of God is just simply this. Moses tells him, now that you're here, now that you've been delivered, now you start worshiping the Lord with your feast days. And these feast days start with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, we don't observe these feast days because all these feast days are fulfilled in Christ. And so everything that's represented on this little diagram that Israel had to observe, a deeper study of it shows us that it is a typology of everything that Christ would do for us. So everything they were practicing was pointing towards the coming of the Messiah. Amen. And so we don't have to hold to these feast days, these holy days, because Christ is our Passover. Amen. And we rejoice in the new life that we have in him. So observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Let us observe the principle of that Feast of Unleavened Bread and purge out the sin, purge out the old life, and live in the newness of Christ. Notice in verse 19 and 20, he said you need to redeem the beast of burden. And he talks about everything that comes out of the matrix is his, the firstlings of thy cattle and ox and every male was his, but the firstlings of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb. And if thou redeem him not, then thou shalt break his neck. Now, that's pretty brutal. But the reality is this, the beast of burden represents the burden that we are burdened under, the sin that we're in. And so the beast of burden was the one that did the work and was carrying it. There's a lot of symbolism here, because when Christ redeems us, we're released from the burden. When you think of the beast of burden, you cannot work your way to heaven. And so the beast of burden had to be redeemed. And if it was not redeemed, then who's to break his neck? In other words, if we don't get redeemed, we don't get released, and we're not delivered by God's grace rather than through our works, then the way of man is the way of death. And so there's a lot of symbolism in this, how to deal with the beast of burden. Hallelujah that we've been saved by the blood of the Lamb and we have a new life in Jesus Christ. So he says, listen, take care of the burden. Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Why? We cast all of our burden on him. So redeem the beast of burden. Verse 21, keep the Sabbath. 6 days shalt thou work, but on the seventh day thou shalt rest. And in erring time and in harvest thou shalt rest. And so keep the Sabbath. There was a day that God set aside for man to rest. God created everything in 6 days. Seventh day he rested. He established a principle by which man was to live. And man was to observe that. It was a time to focus on his God, a time to refresh his body, and it was a time to worship. And so keep the Sabbath. Now we don't keep the Sabbath. And the reason why we don't keep the Sabbath is because Christ arose on the first day of the week. And because he arose on the first day of the week, we worship him in newness of life on the first day of the week. And, the number 8 in the Bible, when you study the numbers in the Bible, the number 8 is the number of new life and resurrection. And so we don't live in light of a time of rest at the end of a work week. We worship and live in light of the new life that we have in Jesus Christ. So we worship on the first day of the week. But the principle is God established a time for them to rest and a time for them to worship him. Keep the Sabbath. So it's so important for believers to keep that time of worship of their God. Notice he also, in number 4 there, keep the feast unto your God. In verse 22, and thou shalt observe the feast of weeks, and he goes in, we already mentioned this, in the feast of wheat harvest, and the feast of the ingathering of the year's end. Thrice in a year shall ye all your men children appear before the Lord God, and the God of Israel, for I will cast out the nations before thee, and enlarge thy borders, neither shall any man desire thy land, when thou shalt go up to appear before the Lord thy God thrice in the year. And so he wanted them to keep the feast unto their gods, because that was a time where they were coming deliberately to meet with their God. And you need to have those special times where you just get away from everything and you go to pursue God and be alone with him. Whether it be in the morning, or whether you're a night person, you like reading and praying at night, or whether you're going off to a prayer advance, the things that we do to try to create opportunities to be able to be alone with the Lord, we have to keep those times of focusing with God so that he can expose us to his grace, his character, and his work and his will. And so they were to keep the feast unto their God. Number 5, the sacrifices were unto your God are to be pure. Notice in verse 25, it says, thou shalt not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven, neither shall the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover be left unto the morning. And so that's another reason why it's so significant that Christ was at all points tempted like we are, but yet without sin. But he was the perfect, pure sacrifice that God required to satisfy his justice and judgment upon sin. And so the sacrifices have to be pure. Paul challenges us, encourages in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves a holy sacrifice. And so we're not to present ourselves corrupted. We're not to present ourselves dirty before God. We're not supposed to present ourselves defiled by this world. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we need to be a clean vessel as we present ourselves as servants and to our God. So sacrifices unto God is to be pure. Notice the gift of your first fruits in verse 26. The first of the first fruits of thy land thou shalt bring into the house of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not see the kid in his mother's milk. And so the gifts that they were to bring to God was to be their first fruits. Once again, a very significant principle reinforced in the Word of God as far as giving. And we're to give the first fruits. I believe we tithe off of our initial income, off our gross income. I believe whatever we have, the first things that we have ought to be given over to God. And God has established that principle all the way back in dealing with Moses with the children of Israel. So the gift of your first fruits. We don't give God the leftovers. We don't give God the wasted stuff. We don't give God the defiled stuff. We give God the first stuff. Notice the diligence of Moses to record the word of God in verse 27 and 28. It says, the Lord said unto Moses, write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel. And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water. And he wrote upon the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Now, the amazing thing is this. He was diligent and careful to make sure that everything that God said was put down the way God said it was to be put down.
That's right.
Diligence to do it. He was 40 days and 40 nights. I was talking with Dr. Miller. I preached down at the chapel 2 days this past week at the Atlantic Coast Baptist College and had a good time with Dr. Miller. And we were talking about revival and how God moves in churches and does certain things. And he said he went to several years ago, he went to preach at a church, and the pastor was concerned about whether they're going to have revival or not. And people in the church, they always have 2 weeks revival. 2 weeks revival, not Sunday through Wednesday. 2 weeks of preaching every day for 2 weeks revival. And the people in the church were telling their pastor, this is ridiculous. Nobody's going to come. Nobody's going to be here. You can't have two-week revivals like you used to have. And he said this, when he got there, the very first service, there was like 10 people who came forward and got saved.
Amen.
And it was like the Spirit of God just opened up, and come to find out, he's talking with the pastor. The pastor had fasted and prayed for 40 days. And the pastor, I was getting under conviction. I said, and we were talking about this at lunchtime, you know. And the pastor told him, he said, I've been so broken for revival. And he said, everybody is so negative about revival, and everybody's saying it can't be done anymore. And he said, I didn't know if I was going to live for 40 days, not eating or drinking for 40 days. And he said, God got me through it. And that in those two weeks, they had 60 people saved. And the church just turned loose. I mean, the people were so fired up and so moved because of what God was doing. We forget that we have to be diligent with the things that God has given us. We have to believe that God is greater than the sin that surrounds us. We need to believe that our testimony will shine if we'll get along with God and if we'll sacrifice ourselves and we stop worrying about the stupid foolishness that goes in churches.
Amen.
Diligence of Moses to record the word of God. We're very careful how we handle this Bible.
That's right.
It's precious. It's the word. We need a testimony that shines again of great revivals, the exposition of the word of God. Notice verse 29 through 35, the disposition that was changed. Verse 29 says, and it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of the testimony of Moses' hand, when he came down from the mountain, that Moses was not, that the skin on his face shone while he talked with them. Here's what happens. Getting close to God and his will changes us. It changes us. You cannot get into the presence of God and meet with God without being changed. There is something that is drastically wrong in Christianity today where we have to say that you just need to believe on Jesus Christ and be saved and you'll go to heaven, but you don't have to worry about anything else. There's something wrong with that. And I'm not talking about a work salvation. I'm talking about a salvation that works. And I'm talking about coming into the presence of God with the redeeming power, the grace of God, that when we come out of his presence, we can't be the same. Moses' disposition was changed. Not only that, but in verse 30 it says, "And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh to him." Getting close to God and his will changes us, but the changes of God are fearful to some. Well, I don't know why I would be that radical. If it's going to drastically change me, I kind of like my life the way it is. It's amazing to me. God starts doing something to people in people's lives, and people start looking at you funny. It's true. Somebody comes in church and they get saved, they get excited, and everybody starts looking at them like, "Boy, you're abnormal." No, we're abnormal. Amen. If there's no thrill, there's no excitement, there's no stirring, there's no moving of God, we're the ones that are out of touch. People are afraid of revival. I'm going to tell you, when revival breaks out and people start getting excited and things start getting radical and things start moving, I tell you, people get strange looks on their face. You're afraid of it. You don't have to be afraid of God's revival. You don't need to be afraid of the presence of God. You don't have to be afraid that God changes your countenance. I mean, you think about Hannah when she was praying unto the Lord. Heard one of Filipino pastors years ago when I was preaching in the Philippines, and he was preaching on Hannah, and he said that her prayers were so much so, her whole countenance was changed because she was praying, she was moving her mouth. Nothing was coming out. And Eli and the others were caught off guard. They didn't know what to think. Is she drunk? They were fearful of what was going on. Moses came off the mountain. His disposition was changed. And as a result of it, Aaron, who was the priest, and the people, they were afraid of it. You don't need to be afraid of God's moving. You don't need to be afraid of God's presence. You don't need to be afraid of God changing you. The changes of God are fearful to some. Notice verse 31 and 32. "And Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all of the rulers of congregation returned unto him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward, all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken unto him in Mount Sinai." Notice that Moses explains the word to them. If God does something special in your heart, and people may be kind of standoffish and look at you weirdly, just sincerely and graciously explain to them what God's doing in your heart. Amen. I remember when we started Gospel Lake Baptist Church in Oakhurst, one of the ladies that came to that church, I never forgot her. She was a precious soul. And I went to visit people who came to her first service. And that woman, I mean, she went up one side of me and down the other side. I mean, she was yelling and hollering at me. "I'll tell you, I don't know what kind of Jesus you're portraying or you read in the Bible, but I don't see all that shouting and carrying on and everything from Jesus in the Bible." And she was going on, "And you need to stop shouting." And I told her, I just calmly told her. Can you imagine? I was calm. I just calmly told her, I said, "Well, ma'am," I said, "all I got to say is when I got saved, God put a fire in my bones and it ain't going out." When I told her, I said, "You know what? You're welcome to come back to our church. Matter of fact, I want you to come back to our church. I'd be excited if you came back to my church, but I want you to know I'm going to keep preaching the same way I was preaching." Because God did something in my heart back in 1979 that I never got over.
Amen.
Sad thing is, the longer we're saved, we have a tendency to get stuck in the mud, and we have a tendency to become reserved as we are, Holy Baptists, and we're, God forbid, we should get excited about anything. I understand people don't understand that. That's why I'm giving you an example of that woman. Just trying to help you understand what it is when somebody gets excited. The word of God stirring your souls, the Spirit of God prodding the Spirit, all that we might be able to explain to others the joy, the excitement, the thrill, and the fire, and the burning that God does down in our heart. Notice in verse 33, this is a shame, verse 33, fear and unbelief will veil the glory of the presence of God. Notice verse 33, until Moses had done speaking with them, and here's what he did when he was speaking to them, he put a veil on his face. You know why he did that? Because they couldn't deal with the glory of God that was on his face. So he veiled his face, but when Moses went into before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off. Glory. Now that'd be a good message. Take the veil off, amen. Took the veil off until he came out. And he came out and he spake unto the children of Israel that which he was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. And Moses put the veil upon his face again until he went to speak with him. The disposition of a testimony that shines is, yeah, sometimes you may have to veil yourself because people can't deal with it. Sometimes you have to veil yourself because they can't deal with the glory, testimony, and the move of God and the joy of the Lord that's on your heart. You have to tell them the truth, and you have to share with them what the Word of God has to say, but they can't deal with it. But I'm going to tell you, when you come into God, take it off. Staying in His presence, exposed completely to the glory and the character of the God who has saved us. Listen, fear and unbelief will only put you in a place where you will not be able to enjoy the precious glory of the God who loves you and who has saved you. And so don't be afraid. Don't be unbelieving. Believe God and trust God, and you can receive what God has for you as Moses did, and literally be able to have the ability to communicate it with somebody else so that they might get in touch with the glory of God.